You know, one of the benefits of gathering together like this on a Sunday morning is that we have the opportunity to remind ourselves of what's actually important in life, the things that are actually the most meaningful things. So like we're reminded of how spiritually needy we are and how much we need God's grace to save us, and I would say to sustain us and to satisfy us. And it's through the worship as we sing and the words that we sing, and it's through the word of God being spoken that we can refocus our hearts and our minds back on the treasure of God and his grace, because it's really easy for us to forget glorious truths. I don't know about you, but throughout the week, I mean, there's amazing things that I encounter in fellowship and in the word of God and in glorious spiritual realities, these things that we sing about, that God has reconciled us to himself through Christ for those who have faith in him. And it's a marvelous thing. And then I can like something can go wrong in my day, and then all of a sudden everything's thrown off and I forget these glorious realities. And there's a gift of coming back together where we have a chance to refocus our attention. It's like a recalibration that my heart needs. I don't know if you need it, but I need a recalibration. And Sunday morning helps me to recalibrate my heart back to God and his grace and the treasure that that is. And we need that because we just so easily get our priorities out of whack. And we let less important things, which may be legitimate in and of themselves, but we allow less important things to rise up to a level of importance in our hearts that don't belong there. It's just so easy for that to happen. And I was at a teriyaki place quite a while ago, and this story has stuck with me for a long time. And this gal was there, a mom with her 3 or 4 year old daughter, and they were there for at least 30 minutes. I was there for probably 30 or 40 minutes. And I kid you not, the only time that she looked up from her phone and acknowledged her child was to yell at her child, because her child was getting into everything. So she's yelling at her to stop touching things and sit down and be quiet. And I'm looking at this and I'm going, well, no wonder the child's getting into everything. You're glued to your phone. Now, it's easy for me to judge her. It's probably easy for us to judge her. But how often have I been drawn to the shallow pleasure of social media at the expense of engaging with my kids and with my wife in a meaningful way? Now, I'm not saying social media is wrong, but what I'm saying is things that can be a help to us or be some legitimate thing in our life, we can raise to the level of importance, something that's actually trivial that we raise up, and things that I'm supposed to treasure, like my kids and my wife, they can kind of go down in the level of importance. And how often have I done that where I trade it for this fleeting satisfaction of something that's trivial? That's just one small example of how we can elevate the wrong things. And why does that happen in our hearts? Why do we elevate the wrong things? Well, according to the scripture, according to the Bible, we have this sinful nature in us. We have this brokenness inside us where we're drawn to love the fleeting pleasures of the world at the expense of the things that God says are the most truly valuable things in our lives. So what things should be the most valuable to us so that we don't allow less important things to supplant, so we don't let trivial things supplant the treasure of God and his grace? What are the most important things? Well, if you were with us back in Genesis chapter 1 in the creation story, God made us for two reasons. I said, does anyone remember what that was? If you don't, that's okay. I'll tell you. We were made to enjoy God's grace and to extend his glory. So God's glory and his grace are the most important things. That's what we were made for. But the problem is that Adam and Eve, the first two humans, they rebelled against God. And everyone after them basically trashed God's grace and rejected his glory and said, hey, we're going to live for ourselves and do life on our own terms. We're going to do life our own way. And that's not what God created us for. But we said, okay, you created us for yourself, but we don't want that. We don't want you, God. We want to do things on our own. We're going to try to find happiness and satisfaction and fulfillment on our own terms, in a life apart from you. And everything unraveled. And that introduced sin into the world and corruption in every human heart and all over the globe. And that's why our world is wrecked. It's because of our rejection of God. And God could have left us there. He could have said, well, you rejected me, so I reject you. He could have just said, all done, and just done away with the earth and just let us float off into oblivion. But that's not what God did. God is full of grace. He's full of grace. And through the book of Genesis and through the entire Bible, we see God's unfolding plan of redemption. And it's ultimately a story of grace. And as we've been saying, the Bible tells one big story about what God has done in Jesus Christ to rescue us from sin and death and ultimately restore his blessing to a renewed creation. That's what the Bible is about. And that sweeping story begins in Genesis. And so far in Genesis, we've seen God's grace toward Abraham. His grace toward Abraham. Do you remember the promises that God made to Abraham? These great promises. I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'm going to give the land of Canaan to your descendants as an inheritance forever. And the greatest of all the promises was that through Abraham's offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. You remember that? All the nations of the earth would be blessed through his offspring. And that blessing, as you trace it down through the Bible, is ultimately found and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that blessing goes out to the nations, the blessing of Jesus, the offspring of Abraham, through the proclamation of the gospel in the world. This whole plan and these promises to Abraham, this is pure grace. Abraham didn't deserve it. He was an idolater. He was a polytheist, pagan worshiper. The world didn't deserve this. We had all rejected God. But God, in his goodness and his glory, is absolutely determined to magnify his glorious grace among the nations of the world. And he does that by saving sinners through the gospel of grace, of Christ. That's how God brings glory to his name. That's how God brings blessing to the world. It's through this gospel of Christ, the offspring of Abraham. And as we look at this story and the story of grace here, I want us to see this big idea. God's grace is something to treasure, not trivialize. God's grace is something for us to treasure, not trivialize. And we're going to see here in Genesis 25 how Esau, the son of Isaac, trivialized God's grace. He trivialized God's grace. And so the question that I think we need to ask ourselves today is, do I treasure or trivialize God's grace in my life? Is it up here? Is it where it should be, the place of prominence in my life? Or do I take things that are lower and that are earthly and that are temporary and fleeting, and do I do this over time with my life? And do I bring the trivial things up to the place of treasure? And do I take the treasure and lower it down to where it's now trivial to me? And I think if we're honest, we're all prone to that. I know my own heart is prone to that. And I struggle with that. Like, these things that I care about, these things that we talk about on Sunday morning, they're so important to me, and how easy it is for me as my week goes on to forget these things and get consumed with lesser things. Not that God is unconcerned with the details of our lives. I'm just saying things should have their proper place. Things should have their proper place. So let's ask this question. Do I treasure or trivialize God's grace in my life? Now, we got to catch up from last week because we're moving along and studying this book thematically. Abraham's son Isaac grows up and he marries a woman named Rebecca. And then they find themselves in a situation very similar to Isaac's father, Abraham, who had been promised a child, but now they're waiting for this promised fulfillment. They're waiting for a child through whom God would fulfill the blessings to his father, Abraham. Now, like I said, when you first open the story, at first glance, God's grace might not jump out at you. I don't know about you. When I read this, I'm like, okay, what am I going to say here this Sunday, Lord? What's the truth here? There is grace that permeates this passage, even if it may not seem to jump off the pages of the Bible to you. But it's here. It permeates this passage. And I want to look at four ways in which we see the value of God's grace, the value, the treasure of God's grace. And my hope is that as we walk through this passage, that we'll see God's grace and we'll treasure it. We'll not just like say, oh, it's there. I have identified a fact, but I've embraced it and I've seen it as good. And it's something that I want. And it's something that I value, something that I treasure. So let's look at the four ways that we discover God's grace in here, the value of God's grace. And the first is this: we see God's grace in God answering prayer. We see God's grace in the fact that he answers prayer. So Isaac and Rebekah are struggling with infertility, as Abraham and Sarah were. And why is this theme running of infertility and barrenness running through Genesis? Well, if you attach that theme of barrenness to the theme of the offspring of Abraham, you're seeing that this is God is saying something here. This is not a man-made operation. This is not a man-devised plan. This is something God himself is going to accomplish. He's overcoming the barriers so that in the end we look back and we go, look at all the things God overcame to get us to Jesus, to bring his blessing back to the world. So they're struggling with infertility. Verse 21 tells us, you can look there again, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So Isaac has the faith that God is going to fulfill his promise to Abraham and then to him, and he doesn't resort to man-made plans to force God's hand. Do you remember what Abraham did? He slept with his servant girl to have a son, to produce an heir, and God says, that's not the way it's going to work. And so rather than going that route that his father did, Isaac doesn't get a maidservant and sleep with her to produce an heir that's not from his own body. Instead, he trusts God's promise, and he prays. And he prays for his wife. Do you know how long he prayed? 20 years. He was 40 when he got married, and when Rebecca finally had the kids, he was 60. So prayed 19 years and a couple months, given the 9 months for gestation. 2 decades, okay? 2 decades. He prays for 2 decades. And it seems to me that this theme of waiting on God keeps coming back, doesn't it? So maybe the Lord is saying something to us about waiting. Sometimes there's just no way around the waiting. So I have a friend, some of you guys are friends with him. His name's Jim, and he was looking for a job for about a year. And it was a massive struggle for him. I mean, it was like, how's it going, Jim? And he's like, oh, I've got these interviews, and I'm hoping to hear back. And for the last year, it was like, nope, nope, nope. And then he called me a couple weeks ago, excited to tell me that he had finally gotten a job, and one that's going to fit his skill set and where he is in life. And he's very excited about it. He's very excited about it, and he's grateful for it, and he's thanking the Lord for it. And so what this reminds me of is that there is a thing that God calls us to sometimes where we just have to wait on him. And it reminds me of Isaiah chapter 64. One of my favorite verses about related to this is, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. No one's seen a God like this who actually is attentive, and he may not feel attentive to you, but he is. He has good plans. And as he builds your faith, as he tests your faith, as we talked about a few weeks ago, as he tests your faith, he will act for you if you wait on him in faith. So are you waiting on God for something? Is there something that you've been praying for? And my encouragement would be to you is to not give up in prayer, because God is strong and he's good and he's full of grace toward you. And he's wise and he knows what's good for his children. And he will answer, he will act for those who wait for him in faith. Now, I want you to think about this, about Isaac and the fact that he's praying for his wife. Isaac knew that God would give him children, because God had already promised that to Abraham, that I'm going to create from you and your family a great nation. So Isaac knows a nation is going to come from him. So the end has already been determined by God. And yet he still prays for his wife to get pregnant. So maybe he thought, have you ever thought this? I think anyone who's ever given any serious thought to prayer and how it works, we've probably asked this, and maybe Isaac was asking this. Well, if God's already determined what he's going to do, why do I need to pray for it? If God's going to do it anyway. Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever thought about how prayer works that way? Well, the reality is that Isaac's not fatalistic. See, he could have just written off prayer. Well, I know God's going to give me a kid at some point, so why do I need to pray? The end's already there, so why should I need to pray? God's going to do it, but he doesn't have a fatalistic attitude about it. He actually presses in more. In fact, it's God's promise to him that motivates him to pray. It's like this, like, God, you said you're going to do this, so please do it. God's not offended by that, even though it sounds weird to us. Like, God, would you be faithful to me? He doesn't say, I've already told you I'm faithful. Stop asking me to be faithful. It's like, I'm going to give you a child. A great nation is going to come from you. And so that actually leads him to say, God, you said you're going to do this. Would you do it? It causes him to press in more. And so rather than getting all turned up in our heads philosophically, theologically, any theology of God that leads you to pray less is inaccurate or misapplied. So just because God knows what he's going to do and he knows what's best shouldn't lead us to have a fatalistic attitude where we say, well, God's just going to do what God's going to do. Do you see that in the scripture, God calling you to just have a passive stance toward him? That's not in the Bible. So God had already determined what he was going to do. So how does that work out with prayer? Well, God has also, the God who determines the ends, has also determined the means to accomplish those ends. And prayer is one of the means to accomplish the ends. Prayer is an instrument, one of them, that God will use to accomplish the plans that he has. So this reminds me of 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, speaking to those who have faith in Christ, Christians, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. So you can either see that as freeing or constricting. And hopefully, I hope you see it as freeing. The reason that it could be seen as constricting to you is if you go, so God's only going to give me the things that he's already said are good according to his will? Yes. And that's a really good thing. That's a really good thing that God only answers us according to his will. Anyone ever asked God for something, just prayed earnestly, and then he didn't give you it and you're happy? When you wanted to date that person you wanted to marry and you saw what they turned out to be, and you're like, oh, thank you, Lord, for sparing me from that. God is a wise father. Now, imagine if I gave my kids everything that they asked for me. Would I be a good dad? You know what they would have? They have rotten teeth from all the candy they eat, and they'd be brain dead from all their screen time. And they probably wouldn't go to school. Honestly, if I just gave in to my kids and whatever whims they had, they'd be sleep-deprived, brain-dead zombies walking around. That would be the reality. So God, according to his goodness and his marvelous wisdom and care and compassion for us, he answers us according to his perfect will for us. And that's a grace that we should treasure. Because when God answers our prayers according to his good will, and what that does for us is that strengthens our faith. And it increases our gratitude. And that results in greater glory to God. The more thanksgiving, the greater the glory that goes to God. So we see God's grace in answering prayer. And second way that we see the value of God's grace is in God redeeming pain. God redeeming pain. So moving along in the story, Rebecca conceives, and she doesn't know that she's pregnant with twins. Verse 22 tells us the children struggled inside her. So literally in the Hebrews, they were smashing each other. They were smashing into each other. So there's warfare in the womb. She doesn't know there's twins inside her. And so she inquires of the Lord, and the Lord answers her. I mean, how many of you have had twins? I know a couple people have had twins. Twins. Yeah, we got twins here. So I don't know what that was like. Okay, Bill Duffy, oh, that's great. Not you, your wife. Your wife carried twins. You don't get to take any credit for that, but. So she doesn't know why this is happening to her. She's suffering this pain and this distress. Clearly, it's God's will for her to be pregnant, right? He's the one that answered Isaac's prayer. So it is God's will. He enabled her to conceive. So it's God's will that she's pregnant. And yet she finds herself distressed and in pain because of the turmoil that's happening, physical turmoil that's happening inside her womb, right? Now, this is really important. I want you guys to see this because some of us assume wrongly that if you are going through some kind of distress in your life, that, gosh, you must be outside of God's moral will in some way. You must have just veered off the path. You must have done something wrong, and now God's teaching you a lesson, and he's disciplining you. Why do we so quickly assume that because there's distress or pain in our life that God's upset with us, or he's angry with us, and he's teaching us a lesson? Now, that may be the case. His discipline isn't pleasant. His discipline is corrective, and discipline could be the issue. But I don't think it's right to assume that just because you're struggling with some kind of pain in your life that God is therefore, it must mean you've done something wrong and he is disciplining you. The reason that I say that is because you look at Rebecca. She is right in the middle of God's will. She's right in the middle of God's global plan for the rescue and the redemption of the world through the coming offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And it's and this plan is being carried out through this distress that's happening in her womb. You see this? So she's distressed and she's in pain, but she's right in the middle of God's will, and yet she's still suffering. So we should find some encouragement here that we have no idea what good plans God might be working out through our distresses. No idea what good plans God might be working out through our pain. But we do have the promise that God redeems our pain. And when I say God redeems our pain, I mean that God does something good through our pain. It's not wasted. It's not worthless. Now, we can waste it, but we don't have to. We can cling to this promise of 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this, Paul writes, the Apostle Paul, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's almost, I mean, the only reason that we can read this and not think it's offensive by him calling it light and momentary is if you keep reading into 2 Corinthians into chapter 12 and you see how crazy his sufferings were. He has the right to say this. Otherwise, we might say, hey, Paul, what right do you have to say that my suffering is light? Because to you, your suffering might feel crushing. And he says it's momentary. Paul, that's offensive. I've been suffering from this physical malady for decades. How can you say momentary? But you have to see the second part of the verse in comparison to what? The eternal weight of glory. So in comparison to eternity, your suffering is short. In comparison to the magnitude of eternal glory, your suffering is very light. It's like the comparison of the weight of a feather to Mount Rainier, which is really no comparison at all. It's beyond all comparison, is what Paul is saying. And so maybe you're in a place and you're in pain and you're distressed, and does this help you at all? It may not in the foreground, it doesn't take the pain away, but what it does do is it gives you hope for the future. This is better than not having any hope at all, right? To say something is coming. There's a reason God gives us these promises so that we can hang on to them. And if you keep reading, we hang on to these by the eyes of faith. For we walk not by sight, with our eyes and what our eyes can see, but things that are invisible, things that God has promised. Every promise that God has given to you or a promise that someone has given to you is something that's invisible. You cannot see it, but you bank your hope on it based upon their trustworthiness and their faithfulness. So there is this promise that God will do something with your pain. He will not allow it to be wasted. Your pain is not pointless. Through it, he's conforming you to the likeness of Christ. If you are his child, he is making you like his son, Jesus. And he is actually, it says that it is preparing for you. That means God, this pain in God's hands is actually increasing your experience of glory in eternity, in the next age. And I don't know what that looks like. I don't know all that that entails, but I do know that our suffering in this day right now is doing something. It's doing something because it's in God's hands. Now, if God's hands are off it, then we're just toast. Good luck. There's no hope in it. But his hands are on it, and he's preparing more glory for you. And when we get there, we will say with Paul, I do not consider comparing, you know, the present sufferings worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Romans 8. That's how great the glory is. It's not even worth comparing. So interesting, he compares it in 2 Corinthians 4 and Romans 8. He says it's not even worth comparing. There's such a disparity between the glory and the suffering. But God redeems our pain. So the value of God's grace is seen in him answering prayer. The value of God's grace is seen in God redeeming our pain. And thirdly, in God fulfilling his purposes. Now we could say his good or his saving purposes. Verses 23 to 26. We'll look at some sections in there. In her distress over her pregnancy, Rebecca, what's happening here? Lord? Yeah, prayer, answered prayer. Answered prayer. There you go. In her distress over her pregnancy, Rebecca asks the Lord, what's going on? What's going on? That's how bad it is. So she gets this answered prayer, right? Oh, finally, I'm pregnant. And then she's like, why is this happening to me? So it's like a U-turn because now she's so distressed over it. And the Lord answers her in verse 23. You think you have detailed ultrasounds. This is an amazing ultrasound appointment. She finds out she has twins, not only twins, but it's like a future-telling ultrasound. God tells her what's going to happen. Verse 23, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So she finds out she's having twin boys who will, by the way, father two nations that will be at enmity with each other. So this is telling us the coming of the nation of Israel who came from Jacob and the nation of Edom who came from Esau and that they were at odds with each other. And actually, Israel was the dominant one. Israel was the stronger one. But there was this enmity. So it's kind of foretelling that enmity, that conflict that's going to happen between these two nations. And then Rebecca also learns that the conventional birthrights, the order of birthrights and the primacy in birth is also going to be overturned. Because normally it was the firstborn son that had the birthright and had the privileges of the family and the legacy and all that. And that gets turned on its head. It says, the one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So she gives birth to them, and it's this very strange scene. Is it strange to you when you read it? It's strange to me. Esau comes out like a little hairy Ewok baby. And then this little baby newborn hand is just coming out and hanging on his heel. I'll be like, what is going? This is not what I asked for, Lord. Just one will be fine. Just one will be fine. And not so hairy. But this is what the Lord gave them. His twin brother Jacob's grabbing the heel. And they grow up. And we're told they couldn't be any more different, right? Esau is a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob is a quiet man dwelling in tents, which means quiet there means civilized. So they're totally polar opposites. Jacob's probably clean cut. Esau looks like a dude from Duck Dynasty. Jacob shops at Nordstrom. Esau shops at Cabela's. Jacob sips lattes. And Esau guzzles Coors Light. This is the picture that we have of these two guys. And then you look in verse 29, and Jacob's at home because he's a homebody, and he's cooking stew, and Esau comes in from the field hungry. You know the literal reading of verse 30 when Esau asks for some of the red stew? Let me gulp some of that red stuff. He's a very gruff guy. It's like Cookie Monster, like, me want stew. I mean, he's a very gruff kind of individual, uncivilized, not like his brother. And Jacob is the cool and the calculating one. And he says, okay, well, sell me your birthright. Sell me your birthright right now. Now, the birthright belonged to the firstborn. And it meant that the firstborn would be the leader of that clan, the leader of that family. And he would get a double portion of the father's inheritance. That was pretty significant in that day. It's even more significant in Abraham's family, because the one who possesses the birthright in Abraham's family possesses the Abrahamic covenant, inherits the Abrahamic covenant and all the promises that God has given. I will be God to you, and you will be my people. So there's salvation wrapped up in this. It's not just material, the land. There is salvation wrapped up in this. I will know you, you will know me. So there's salvation. This is the saving purposes of God. And whoever has this birthright and the blessings is in covenant relationship with God. So it's massively significant. Now, it's not wrong that Jacob values the birthright and wants to inherit God's promises, but he does go about getting it in a manipulative way. So that part's concerning. And Esau says, I'm so hungry, I'm about to die. So what good is this birthright to me? And Jacob makes him swear. And so he swears and he gives him the stew. So they did make this trade. And then verse 34 is interesting because it's actually the scripture's own commentary on the situation. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Thus Esau despised his birthright. It means he devalued it. That's what despise means. Let's just keep going. He devalues his birthright. He's a man who's impulsive and he's shallow and he's driven by his feelings. And don't we live in such a feelings-oriented culture? It's like, go with what feels good to you. And so we're told just go with what feels good to you without really thinking it through and assessing the value of things. And so he just gives this up for a bowl of soup. There's these eternal promises that are being made, and he doesn't care that the birthright's connected to God's plan of redemption for the world. God's grace was something to treasure. And instead, he treats it like it's trivial. It was trivial to him. So, let's think about Abraham. God promises Abraham a land for his descendants, remember? God promises a land for his descendants. As we saw a few weeks ago, though, in Hebrews chapter 11, what was Abraham longing forward? What was he looking forward to? Do you remember? He was looking forward to a better country, a spiritual homeland, to heaven. So yes, there is beauty and there's good stuff attached to the physical land. It plays a significant part in the biblical narrative. But Abraham's eyes weren't just set on this earthly land. Hebrews 11 tells us his eyes of faith were looking forward to a city whose architect and builder was God, whose foundations were eternal. What about Esau? Does he care about that promise? No, he doesn't. He doesn't care about that. All he cared about was the here and now. What's earthly? What about us? This is a major application piece, I think, for us. So, for example, do we long to be in the presence of God in eternity more than we long to own a beautiful home here? It's not wrong to own a beautiful home. Don't get me wrong. I like Fixer Upper. I love Chip and Joe just like anyone else. It's not wrong to have a nice home that's aesthetically pleasing and hospitable to people. But the question is, do we value the eternal things of God more than earthly things? Are we driven by the desire for earthly things? Are we driven by the desire for things that are ultimately not going to last? Listen to what Jesus says in John 6:27. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. So if you remember the context, the crowds were coming to Jesus. He had fed them, thousands. He had fed them bread. And they're hungry again. So they're going to Jesus to meet their earthly physical needs, which is not wrong. We do care for people's earthly physical needs. But the problem is they're more concerned about nourishing their bodies with bread from Jesus than feeding their souls with Jesus. Jesus says, this is the most important thing. I am the bread of life. It's an analogy. It's an illustration. I am the very source of life. And my words are the very source of life. And all you're concerned about is your earthly stomachs. But I have something more for you. And I wonder how much I give myself to just earthly desires that are going to perish rather than seeking the true bread of life, Jesus himself and his word, who gives life to us, that is eternal and is not perishing. It's so easy to get caught up working for things that perish on earth to the point that we trivialize things of eternal importance. Again, things of eternal importance go down to us and things that are more trivial come up to us. And the things that we should treasure are going down and the things that are trivial are actually going up. So for example, I think about my own life. Us parents can be more concerned about our kids' performance in school than with discipling their hearts and shepherding their hearts to love and follow Jesus. Like how much attention you've seen in the news and people are just concerned about getting their kids into college and doing illicit things because We care so much about reputation. We care so much about worldly advancement. And we are subject to those same things where I might be consumed with how my kids are doing and find my identity and my boast in them, rather than saying the most important thing for them, yes, I want them to do well in school, but most importantly, I want to prioritize shaping their hearts and helping them see the grace of Jesus and follow him and love him. And we can let our own money, we can let our reputation or our career hold such a level of importance and prominence in our hearts that we neglect the greatness of God's grace to us. Now, Hebrews 12, verses 15 and 16 say this about Esau, actually gives us this commentary on Esau. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For a single meal, he sold his birthright. The word unholy there means worldly. It means profane. So Esau is this profane, worldly guy who rejects the grace of God for a bowl of soup because he's just led by his earthly appetites. He was nearsighted. He was nearsighted. He didn't have the long-range vision of faith to see down what God had promised so that he could inherit those things. And he traded it all for a bowl of soup. And so before I move into the kind of the final section of the things that I want to talk about, I just want to pause for a moment and say, I think this is an area that's very practical for us to think about, that I would encourage you to think about, that I want to think about, something practical. Now, I want to think about something very theological too. And so I kind of have to put on a bit of teacher mode. And I struggled with this passage because it's not easy, because you'll see why I'm talking about that. But this is actually an immensely important theological passage. So I want us to think, and I tend to talk fast, and I'm going to try to slow down. Lord, help me. I want us to think carefully for a few minutes through this. Jacob was manipulative, but the text pins the loss of the birthright squarely on Esau for his decision. So their moral choices are not inconsequential to what happened. They were a real part of what unfolded. But in the mystery of God's sovereignty, it all unfolded according to God's predetermined plan. So they made their choices, but in the end, it all unfolds according to God's predetermined plan. God announced in verse 23, before they were born, that the conventional order of things would be overturned, that Jacob would receive God's grace of the Abrahamic covenant instead of Esau, the firstborn. And this wasn't just because God knew the future and knew what choices they would make. That's not what it says. God's choice of Jacob was the decisive factor in who received the grace of the covenant relationship. This is exactly the point that Paul makes in Romans 9. And I know there's much wider context to this, and I would just encourage you to melt your mind later and read Romans 9 through 11. But I felt like it would be irresponsible for me not to go here because Paul sheds light on this very significant incident with Jacob and Esau. And so I feel like I'd be irresponsible to not talk about this, but I also feel somewhat irresponsible to only talk about a snippet of Romans 9 and not lay it all out. So my encouragement is just struggle with it, wrestle through it. But let me read Romans 9, verses 10 to 12. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. So the point here is God chose Jacob completely irrespective of anything that Jacob would do. God made the choice before Jacob was born. So what I want you to see that I see here in this text is that God is absolutely free to give or withhold grace from whomever he chooses, to whom and from whom, whoever he chooses. God's grace is entirely free. God is not bound by any obligation outside of himself. Grace is not given because he owes anyone everything, anything. He doesn't owe anyone anything. If God owes somebody something, it's not grace anymore, is it? It's just what's owed you. It's just what's your due. It's like earning a paycheck. So if God shows grace to someone, he does it because he just freely chooses to be kind and gracious. And that's true for Jacob. And if he withholds blessing in the covenant from Esau, that's not injustice on God's part. He doesn't owe Esau anything. And this choice was made before they were born. If he doesn't choose Esau to be in covenant relationship with him, that's his prerogative. He doesn't owe Esau anything. Guess what? He doesn't owe Jacob anything either, does he? God didn't show grace to Jacob because Jacob was a good man. He wasn't a good man. You look at his character here. Now, God shapes him as the story moves on, but he's not a good man, manipulating and lying and deceiving. Now, You might assume that God made the choice of Jacob based upon Jacob's foreseen faith and what he might believe and how he might believe later on, but that's not what Paul says. It's not what Paul says. Paul says it's based on God's calling. The choice of Jacob over Esau is based not on foreseen faith, but it's based upon God's calling. He said God made the choice before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election, election is another word for choosing, might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. Not because of him who works, but because of him who calls. That is to say, God's choice to give grace to Jacob rather than Esau was based entirely on God's choice and nothing else, including their choices. You might at this point go, well, that's unjust of God. How can God just not show grace to Esau and choose the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant and the grace of this covenant and give it to Jacob? That's not fair. Well, guess what? Paul knew that objection would arise in our natural minds. And so he asked the question in Romans 9:14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Do you know why Paul raises that objection? Because it's the objection that our hearts naturally want to make. We say, that's not fair. Grace is offensive. It's offensive to my children when I show grace to one. I try to be equal. I'm trying to figure, what does it look like to be, you know, parent my kids equally, but at the same time show some grace where it's not everything is just one for one. Grace is offensive to us. And we say, well, if God doesn't give equal opportunity for Esau than he does to Jacob, well, that's not fair. That's offensive. That's unjust. And Paul anticipates that objection. He says, what shall we say then? Is there any injustice in God on his part? By no means, there's not. If God chooses to show grace to one sinner over another, that's not unjust. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm not trying to foist a theological system on you. I'm trying to unpack what I say here. And I might be wrong, and I stand before God and go, God, I'm trying to do my best job to see what's here. And I resisted this thing that I'm telling you. I resisted this for years and even taught against it for years because I was operating mostly on my assumptions about what God would or wouldn't do, and I failed to actually wrestle with the text. So I don't want to spoon feed you. I'm not asking you to believe everything I say. I'm asking you to wrestle with the Bible and come to terms with who God is and how he operates in the world. And don't reject what you see there. Talk with people, read books. Maybe I'm wrong. I don't think that I am. I'm trying to show you what I'm seeing. God chooses one sinner over another. And Paul's saying that's not unjust. Now, Jacob and Esau both made their own moral choices. They did. And that's why Esau lost the birthright. He made his choice. Even Hebrews chapter 12 puts the blame on Esau. He was unholy and he rejected it. He devalued the grace of God. So their choices were not inconsequential in how this whole thing played out. But ultimately it all unfolded the way it did because God sovereignly chose Jacob to receive the grace of the covenant, to be God to him and for him and his descendants to be his people. Now the Bible teaches two things that I want to uphold. I can't explain it all. The Bible teaches both human responsibility and divine sovereignty. How that works out, I haven't got the slightest clue. Sorry. Nor is it my responsibility to know how God works. I mean, I want to know how he works as he reveals it, but the secret things belong to the Lord God, Deuteronomy tells us. I think this is one of those secret things that belong to the Lord God. I'm not just trying to punt and play the mystery card, but there is some mystery in this. I don't know how it works out, but I affirm the teaching of the Bible that one, God is sovereign over all things, including human choices. And two, that human beings are morally responsible for those choices. See Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, if you want to, or Acts chapter 2, verse 23. You see God's divine sovereignty somehow overseeing and working even within the sinful choices of human beings. And yet, no sin, no evil is committed to God. We cannot charge God with any evil. Keep reading into Romans chapter 9, and if you want to lay some blame at God's feet, you know what Paul's response is? Who are you to talk back to God? Okay. You're right. You're right. Now, it's a paradox for sure, but that's what I see the Bible teaching. And I'm sure this has opened up a can of worms. Now, one pastor friend of mine said, don't raise questions in a sermon that you can't answer. Well, too bad. Sorry. It was good advice up until I hit Genesis chapter 25. So had to open the can of worms. I had to clarify that's a can of worms. If you're in Christ today, it's purely by God's grace because he chose you. If you're in Christ today, it's because he chose you. Not because of anything good he saw in you, or I would say even anything good that he foresaw in you, looking down the corridors of time. I see God able and willing and freely choosing. And I know that causes a lot of consternation in hearts. It did for me for a long time. I'm not saying I'm beyond that. I'm just saying I'm just trying to lay myself before the Bible. And this is what I see. But if you are in Christ, it's because he chose you, not because of what he saw in you. You know what he saw in you? He saw your rebellion. He saw your unbelief. And he saw your sin. And you know what he did when he saw that? Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ what? Died for us. This is amazing grace that he died for us. This is not a worldly teaching. If you have struggled to believe Christianity, then go find something that looks like this. Find a human being that operates in this way. And if they do operate in this way, it's probably because they're in Christ and they're trying to live their life like this one, who would die for the ungodly, myself included. If you're not a Christian, then I would say treasure this grace. Don't trivialize it. Receive it. Receive forgiveness of sins. You're a sinner. Receive forgiveness of sins. Be washed clean. Be reconciled to God and receive the eternal life that's offered to you this very day. For all of us, let's see the value of God's grace here in the story and in the story of our lives. God answering prayer, God redeeming pain, God fulfilling his purposes. Treasure God's grace to you in Christ. Treasure God's grace to you in Christ. Everything the world offers you and me is just soup. It's just soup. What are these worldly dreams? Worldly dreams. Amazing. Home. Career. Money. Christmas bonus. Vacation. Now, some of those things are blessings. But in the end, comparatively, soup. I don't even like stew. Especially with Esau, I'm sure it's gamey. Right? Gamey stew. I don't like gamey stew. Some of you guys, you read back there, probably likes gamey stew because he's a hunter. He's like Esau. You're Esau, but you're like Jacob because you're clean cut. So that's good. Everything else the world offers us is soup. So let's treasure the grace of God in Christ. Let's pray. God, you are amazing. I don't deserve to be called your son. None of us here deserve to be called your children. And yet you are gracious. And yet you are kind and you are faithful. And Lord, I don't know how to reconcile all the paradoxes and all the tensions that I see in the Bible, but I want to lay myself before your word and just say, I'm not going to try to force the word to say things that I want it to say, which I feel like I did that for a decent amount of time. And I don't want to do that, Lord. I want to acknowledge you for who you are and allow God to be God. And Lord, would you help us through the power of the Holy Spirit to see Christ and to treasure the grace that is found in him. And not to treat your grace to us in Christ as less valuable than a bowl of soup, less valuable than something earthly that will ultimately just perish and go away. Give us grace to believe and to trust these things and to walk in the freedom and the joy that is in Christ. We pray in his name.